let's take our Bibles and go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, and we're going to pick up in this chapter where we left off last week. And this morning, the message is entitled, Two Cousins, Two Styles, But Same Gospel Message. All right, two cousins, two styles, but same gospel message. And by two cousins, I'm referring to John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus in his humanity, we know that his mother, Mary, was related to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, and so they were truly in the flesh cousins. And they had, in some ways, different styles of ministry, but they proclaimed the same gospel message, and we will see that together this morning. Now, we're going to cover verses 18 through 35. That will take us almost to the end of chapter 7, and really, we will see that the message is divided into three main parts this morning. And I want to begin with a word of prayer as we launch into Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. So would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, we now come to you and we thank you for the songs that we've sung together here in this place. Thank you for the good singing of the church this morning and the fact that we could lift our voices in praise and honor to you. And Lord, now we ask as our Bibles are opened, and we have your word before us. I pray that you would use it in our lives. Encourage us, shape us, mold us, change us by it, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, I ask these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. The Christian life is a life of faith. Isn't it? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. So there is really no getting around this faith component of the Christian experience. And while it is true that I have studied and you have studied for greater understanding of the works and the ways and the nature of God, even with all of our study and all of our combined accumulated knowledge, we come to realize, don't we, believers? We come to realize that there are realities about God that defy our ability to fully grasp or comprehend them. That's true, isn't it? There are just some things about God we can't fully comprehend. And it is in these areas that we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Because we also know that the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. So we realize that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And we know that this pleases God. And yet it's also true, isn't it, that faith requires humility on our part, doesn't it? Humility. We have to be willing to admit that there are things about the Lord that we will struggle to fully comprehend, and we've got to humble ourselves before these truths. It really does require humility. I read a story this week about Muhammad Ali, who at the time was the current reigning world heavyweight champion boxer. And at the very height of his fame, at the peak of his career, the story is told that he was on an airplane that was preparing to take off. And while he was sitting there in his seat, he didn't want to put his seatbelt on. And you know, if you've flown before, those flight attendants, they come down the aisles and they do last-minute checks. And one of the things they check for all of us is what? To make sure that we have our seatbelt buckled. We've all had that experience, haven't we? And Muhammad Ali, this world championship heavyweight boxer, is sitting on the plane and he doesn't want to put his seatbelt on. And so the flight attendant, she approaches him and she says, "Sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt." And he looked at her and he said, and I quote, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant quickly replied, "Yeah, well, Superman don't need no airplane either." I thought that was quick thinking, wasn't it? That was quick thinking. And apparently, Ali did buckle his seatbelt. And yet, you remember as well that he was a man who was well known for boasting, "I am the greatest! I am the greatest!" And I thought of the kind of humility that it requires us to approach God. And certainly, we would look at a life like that and we would say, when it comes to knowing the Lord, we need the opposite of that sort of attitude about the Lord, don't we? I think we would be better off to recognize what Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said. He said this, and I'll put this on the screen for you so you can read what he once said. He said, as well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, he could not be divine. And so we're humbled as we think about the Lord and his works, his ways in this world, and even his nature. And at times when we wrestle with these things, I think it is true that we as Christians will have these moments where even the best of us struggle with faith. And we encounter that even with John the Baptist here in this text of Scripture. Let's read about it together. Beginning in verse 18, Luke tells us that the disciples of John reported all these things to him. So reported all of what things? Well, all the miracles that Jesus had been doing. And notice there at the end of that verse, verse 18, it says, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" So let's pause there for just a moment and notice that there's doubt here, isn't there? Are you really the one? And then verse 20, it says, "And when the men had come to him, they said," and so they went to Jesus, and this is what they say to Jesus in verse 20, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Have you ever, as a Christian, struggled and had doubts about Christ, about his identity as the Son of God, about the truth that he's the second member of the Trinity, about his ways in your own life personally? Have you had times in your life when you've struggled with that? Well, please understand, you are not alone in that, my friend. You're not alone. We'll see here in just a few minutes as we continue to go through this text that Jesus actually describes John as the greatest who has ever been born among women. In my own life, I had an experience that I've not had since. And I will say this to you, just in all honesty and transparency before you this morning, for me personally, I have not had that sort of deep doubt about God's existence or the identity of Christ and who he is as God in the flesh. I know some of you have. I know others who have. That has not been for me personally something that I've doubted. But I have had some times in my life when I doubted the Lord's care for me, or I could even put it this way, the Lord's ability to care for me and those whom I love. So a number of years ago, and I know many of you will remember this, we took a trip, a missions trip here to the country of Congo. We took a good number of folks from the church, and we were there for almost 2 weeks. And when we arrived in the country, the plan was that we would split into two different groups. And one group was going to minister in one of the cities, and then another group of us, we went actually deep into a jungle area, back into a village where we ministered for about 4 or 5 days. And I was a part of that group, and so at the time was my son DJ. And DJ, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, was in the 8th grade at that point, so he was young. And he had never even been out of the country, and we took him with us on that mission trip. And he got to go with us into this very remote area deep within the Congolese jungle. And I remember the plane ride there, and when we arrived, and then we got into this Toyota 4Runner, and we went for what seemed like 40 miles down the worst road I have ever been down in my life. It was unbelievable. In fact, several times we had to all get out of the vehicle, and the vehicle had, because there was these large areas where it was just mud, and the driver literally had to back the truck up and take a running start to get through it, and we hoped that he didn't get stuck in the middle of it. And then we would somehow find our way around it, and then we would get back in the vehicle, and we would continue our journey, and we finally arrived, and what an experience it was. It was so wonderful being with those people, but the first night that we were there, I came to the realization that the vehicle that brought us there into that part of that village was not staying with us for the next 5 days that we were there. And nobody in the village where we were staying had any form of transportation save a couple of few little motorcycles that barely ran. And then... I began to hear about the snakes that were in the area and highly poisonous. In fact, in that part of the world, they say there is only one good kind of snake, and that is a dead one. And that first night that we were there and we watched our driver take off and drive away in that Toyota 4Runner, I realized that we were in a very remote part of the world. And immediately thoughts began to go into my mind like, and it wasn't about me, it was about my son. It was about my son. Because I thought to myself, what if something happens to him? What if he gets bit by a poisonous snake? And then that evening when we went to bed, there was a terrible storm that night. The man that we stayed with, such a gracious man. In fact, he opened up his home to us, but it was dirt floors, and there was a tin roof over this house. And the storm came through that night, and it was the loudest thunder I think I've ever heard before. And the rain was pouring down. And I was laying in this like wicker bed, and my son was in a little room right next door to me there. And that evening, in a way that I had never experienced before, I felt like an oppression that came over me, a deep fear that I'd never experienced anything like this. And I just was worried about my son. And one of the things that woke me up in the middle of the night was I had a dream. And the dream was that my son had died on this trip and that I had to come back and explain to Julie what happened. But hear me, listen. And a part of the dream was that Julie grew angry with me and no longer wanted to be married to me because she felt I didn't do enough to protect DJ while I was there. I mean, this was a spiritual oppression. I believe that. I believe this was something that came to me that night from the enemy. And because in my dream, I was losing the things that were most precious to me. And the only thing I could do at that point, in the middle of the night, in the middle of that rainstorm, was I cried out to God Lord, I am in your hands. You are sovereign over my life, my son's life. We believe you've brought us here to this place. You want us to minister. You want us to do so with joy and not with fear, because the scripture says what? Right? Fear just devastates you, doesn't it? Right? Perfect love casts out fear. And so I said, God, please help me to trust you fully and completely, knowing you love my son more than I love him. And as I prayed that prayer and gave that thing over to the Lord that night, I truly experienced that peace that passes all understanding, that the scripture says will guard your what? Your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I've not had that experience since. But I felt like I was in such a vulnerable place with no answers to the fears that I had other than to trust the Lord. There's something about being in a place like that, isn't there? It just does something deep within you. And it did that for me. And I was thinking of that this week as I was reading about John the Baptist. And you know where John is at this point, right? You know he's imprisoned. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about that, because John the Baptist had his own struggle with doubt about Christ. And my struggle was about Christ's ability to care for my son. His struggle, it seems, was with the very identity of who Jesus is. This was a deep moment for John in a real wrestling match. And so I want to say to you, number one, here's the first thing I want you to understand. And if you're taking notes, write this down. I want this to encourage you. Here it is. Recognize the potential to struggle with doubt as you seek to live a life of faith as a Christian. There's a real potential for us to have these sorts of doubts in these moments. And while Luke, as I mentioned, does not tell us where John the Baptist is located at the time that he is sending these emissaries to Jesus to ask about his true identity, Matthew does tell us this. And we won't turn there, but you could write it down. In Matthew 14, we learn from that gospel that John was imprisoned for confronting the Roman leader, Herod Antipas. And at that point, most scholars believe that John the Baptist had been imprisoned for months because he courageously confronted this Roman leader for illegitimately marrying his brother Philip's wife, a woman named Herodias. So John the Baptist confronts the Roman leader, and the result is that he ends up imprisoned for it. And so here he is, he's imprisoned, he's in a difficult place. He's been faithful to his calling of proclaiming Messiah has come, and yet here he is, and in this place of hardship, he's struggling with doubt. We've got to remember, too, that in Luke chapter 3, would you go back there with me for just a moment? Luke chapter 3, look with me at verse 15. Let's not forget this experience that John had in Luke 3:15. It says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And what does John say in verse 16? He answers them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And then he says what? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But now here's the point I want you to notice, especially verse 17. What does it say? About Jesus, it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So it seems that John the Baptist had a real struggle with doubt regarding the identity of Christ, and it's clear that he had put his faith in Christ, But now he's having this time of wavering, and maybe it was because John the Baptist had in his own mind certain expectations regarding what the Messiah of Israel would be like and what the Messiah of Israel would do at this particular time of his coming. We can see, can't we, how this expectation that John had where he says the winnowing fork is in his hand, and he talks about the threshing floor and the chaff that's going to be burned with unquenchable fire. Well, of course, we know that that day is still coming, right? We know that is going to happen, that Messiah is going to come back. His second coming, he will come as the judge of all the world at that time. But at this point, the coming of the Messiah was different, wasn't it? But John had these expectations, and then all of a sudden, and go with me back to chapter 7 for a moment, or actually chapter 6, and let's remind ourselves of some things that we saw Jesus say. In verse 27, we looked at this in detail just a few weeks ago. So here comes Messiah. And he's saying things like, verse 27, love your what? And do good to those who hate you. Right? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then he says, turn the other cheek. In verse 30, give to the one who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Verse 35, again, what does he say? Love your enemies, do good. Lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And then listen, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Again, he repeats in verse 37, judge not and you will be not judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. So you can see, can't you, how it is reasonable to think that for John, these were not the sorts of things that he would have expected from the Messiah. These sort of exhortations are not the things that he would have wanted to hear from the one who was to be king of Israel, who was to overthrow the Romans, who was to reestablish the throne of David. They were so different, were they not, than what John had prophesied about Messiah back in chapter 3. And yet, you noticed this, I'm sure. Let's go back to chapter 7, our text in verse 21. What does Jesus do, or what does he point to in order to help John to recognize his true identity as the promised Messiah? Well, verse 21 says that in that hour, he what? He healed many people of their diseases and the plagues and the evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he says to the followers of John the Baptist in verse 22, what? Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Well, what Jesus is doing here is he is essentially saying that his messianic works that he is performing ought to serve for John and the witnesses as undeniable evidence of his messianic authority, messianic power, and yes, his identity as the one prophesied from the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the very things that Jesus is described doing here in Luke 7 and that he points to are the things that Isaiah spoke about that Messiah would do. Let me show you this verse. I'll put it on the screen for you. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. This is what the prophet said the Messiah would do someday. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. John the Baptist would have remembered those words from the prophet Isaiah. How about this one? Same prophet, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the who? That's right. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And again, look at verse 22. Jesus specifically mentions that. At the end of the verse, he says, and the poor have good news preached to them. And of course, he's referring to the good news of the gospel of who he is as the promised Messiah. And I love this here. I want to just point this out to you. Verse 21, at the very end of the verse where it says, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. That verb there, bestowed, is a very interesting verb. It's interesting because it comes from a Greek word, kerozomai, all right? And it actually comes from charis, which means grace. So that could literally be translated as, instead of bestowed, he graced the blind with sight. So this healing of the blind is beautiful. It's a gracious deliverance or rescue on behalf of Christ for those who couldn't see. I love that, don't you? He charis'd them. He graced them with sight. And then at the very end, verse 23, and yes, Jesus is speaking specifically to John in this statement, but certainly there's an application for us. Because in verse 23, he says, and blessed is the one. I think that's referring back to John the Baptist specifically, but blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The idea there of being offended, we could almost substitute the word ashamed. Blessed is the one who is not ashamed of me. And I thought of that, and I thought of us. I thought of us as followers of Christ today and the great growing pressure that is upon Christians today to back away and to be quiet and to not speak up for Christ, to not want to identify as a follower of Christ. You've felt that pressure, haven't you? You've experienced that in your workplace, in your neighborhood, maybe even among family and friends. And yet, what does Christ say to us? He says that you are blessed, I am blessed, we are blessed if we are not ashamed or offended by Him. And I'm simply wanting to say to you this morning, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Him. Be bold in your faith. Be courageous, dear friend. And if that's hard, ask the Spirit of God for the strength that you need, and He'll help you in that. Just like He is helping John in his doubts, I believe He'll help you in your doubts, and then even in this area of courage. But make no mistake about it, there are going to come these sorts of times in our lives, and many of us have experienced it in one way or another, that we have these challenges with our faith, don't we? But we've got to keep on keeping on. We've got to continue to persevere in our faith and follow Christ and hang on to Him. And in those moments when you feel like you can't hang on any longer, know this, He is hanging on to you. And let that encourage you, okay? So number two this morning, and we're going to find this from verses 24 through 30, and that is this. I want you to rejoice in the reality of your position within God's kingdom. Look at verse 24. I think you're going to see this as we read this together all the way down to verse 30. Here's the second part of what we want to see this morning. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So now there's a group of people there, a large crowd, and Jesus is going to turn his attention to them. And he is now going to say some things specifically about John the Baptist. Let's read. What does he say? He said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? So look at me for just a moment. These are, in essence, questions designed to get the people to think about why it is that many of them who were there in that moment had actually traveled out from the various villages and cities of the area to go and hear this man, John the Baptist, who we know was a very unique man, wasn't he? He dressed in a funny way. He ate funny food. He lived out in the wilderness area. He was the opposite of what Jesus says here about a reed shaken in the wind. You can imagine that, can't you? It's almost like you go out into a field and there's the reeds and the wind begins to blow, and what happens? You see the reeds, they just kind of blow back and forth. And the point is that John was the opposite of this kind of a man. He wasn't like that at all. He was like an oak tree. And then Jesus says, what did you go out to see in verse 25? A man dressed in soft clothing. And the reference there would have been understood at that time, especially as those who tended to gravitate towards the court of important rulers. People who hung around the court, and they dressed in fine clothing, often, you know, dainty apparel, and they were protected by the king. And he's like, John isn't like this at all. If you want to see somebody like that, go up and stand around the Roman leader and watch as he comes out. You'll see those kind of people, but that's not what you went to see when you went out to see John. You went out to see a strong, courageous man. And then he continues. He says in verse 26, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Of course, the answer is what? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. By the way, that's a quote of Malachi 3:1. So the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you find that it is prophesied that the one who will be the forerunner of the Messiah, that this is what he will do. He will be sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus is now clearly identifying John the Baptist with what the prophet Malachi said in his book. So he's saying this is exactly whom the prophet said would come. It's John. And then notice, and I mentioned this to you a bit earlier, verse 28, here's the compliment that Jesus pays to John. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Now look at me for a minute. That's quite a compliment, wouldn't you agree? I mean, when you go through the scriptures even, and we think of the characters in the Bible that we've studied and that we look up to and we want to emulate their lives, and then notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist. It's an unbelievable compliment, but don't miss this. He then says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? This is a very interesting statement by the Lord, is it not? Would you agree with me on that? Especially when we recognize the important role that John the Baptist played. He was ordained by God. He had a particular purpose from the Lord that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. As we saw, it was prophesied in Malachi 3, verse 1. So how can it be, after giving John such a great compliment, Can Jesus say that the least in the kingdom of God is actually greater than he? How can it be said of him that he's so great on the one hand, but in the very same instant, it is now said of him that everyone else, everyone in God's kingdom is greater than him? I don't know. That seems to be confusing, doesn't it? Well, the answer to this dilemma, it really requires you and I having some understanding, and we need to do something. We need to take just a couple of moments here, and we need to correlate together several biblical truths. Let me give you the first one, all right? First of all, we need to understand and recognize that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets who served here. Now John serves as a bridge, we could say, from the Old Covenant era into the New Covenant era. So at this point in time, while Jesus is speaking, we're still looking at an era under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant has not been fully inaugurated yet. That will occur with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's yet to come, isn't it, at this point in the story? So Jesus Christ, he's the final prophet, and he's going to bring the full and the living revelation from the Father to mankind. And yet the Father has also revealed to us these truths through his word, the written revelation of God, which is now completed, right? So we had the full revelation of Jesus in the flesh, and now we've got the full revelation of God in writing given to us. John the Baptist, he didn't have the full revelation of God yet. Revelation was still being unfolded. He was actually a part of that. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that we don't need prophets any longer to reveal God's word to us. We have the completed revelation of God. We now have pastors and teachers that help us to understand God's teaching. We've got the full revelation of the Son of God. We have the full written revelation of God, the Bible, and in these realities, listen, don't miss this. You and I and all followers of Christ that have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior into this new covenant era, we are in many ways more privileged and more blessed of God than any of the followers of Yahweh that lived under the Old Covenant, and that's including John the Baptist. And I'm not the one who said that. Jesus is. Do you realize that? I mean, think about that for just a moment. Darrell Bach, he said this. He said, quote, "The blessing of those in the kingdom of God, this era, the new covenant era that we live in now," he says that this blessing of living at this time is greater than anything a prophet of the old era could bring to the table. And the New Testament writers affirm this. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews said this. Let me put it on the screen for you. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to turn there with me in your Bible. Would you do that? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 because Peter lays this truth out in great detail. So right after the book of James, Hebrews, James, there it is, 1 Peter. So you'll notice there in the first opening verses of 1 Peter 1 that he's writing to the elect who are exiles. They are spread out over the Roman Empire. He wishes grace and peace to be multiplied upon them at the end of verse 2. And then listen to what he says beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen, he says, in this you rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then here it is, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then here it is, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Beloved, this is amazing. Peter is talking about this very truth. He is laying it out that you might have hope, that you might be encouraged in your struggle with faith, in your moments of weakness, yes, even in your doubts, in times of despair, in times of failing before God, in those true moments when you think to yourself, I don't know why the Lord saved me. I'm such a failure. I truly feel like the least and the worst of God's children. Even in that moment, you are given some privileges and some grace and some access to God that is unbelievable, and even Old Testament saints didn't have what you have in Christ today. That's something that ought to encourage your heart. Amen? I mean, you got to grasp a hold of this. Allow this truth to sink down deep into your heart that as a member of the new covenant community, blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, you have an amazing position in God's kingdom. Be encouraged in that, my friends. And finally, number three this morning, number three, realize as you talk about Christ and as you give the gospel, realize that some will reject the truth of the gospel message regardless of the approach that you use. And we see that back in Luke chapter 7. Let's go back there and let's read our final section that we want to look at this morning, beginning in verse 31. So after Jesus says that, at the end of verse 28, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when the people heard this, it says there, the end of our verse 29, the tax collectors too, they declared God to be just. In other words, they agreed, they believed. And it's interesting, isn't it? The tax collectors, those were the ones hated by the Jewish people, but many of them followed Christ. And they were baptized there with the baptism of John at the end of verse 29. But notice who rejected these things that Jesus is saying in verse 30. It says, but the who? Right, and notice the next group is the lawyers, that's the scribes. When you see the term lawyers used like that in these stories, it's not talking about necessarily lawyers like we think of them today who deal with secular law. It's really referring more to the ancient covenantal law found in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the scribes that is being referred to here. They rejected, it says, verse 30, the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So they would not humble themselves before Christ, would they? And then in verse 31, here's where we pick it up. It says, to what then shall I compare? And this is Jesus speaking here still. He says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, and they are calling to one another. So stop for just a moment. Jesus is actually telling a little parable here. And so this parable sets up a marketplace area where there's lots of people around, lots of activity, and there are some children. And they are sitting over in one part of the marketplace. And while they're there, they're calling to each other. What are they saying? They say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." So Jesus is saying, there's this group of children, they're in a marketplace, it's a parable, and on the one hand, they're saying, "Hey, we played the flute, and you didn't dance." In other words, we played fun music, and we expected you, Jesus, you, John, to dance to our tune. The children represent the religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees, the scribes. So who should I compare this generation to? Those, in other words, those who are rejecting Christ. He's saying, well, they're like the children in the marketplace who are looking at me, they're looking at John, and they're like, "Hey, we played this happy music, and you wouldn't dance to our music. What's wrong with you?" But notice what he says next. "But they're also like this. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." So it's just the opposite, isn't it? It's a funeral dirge. And you didn't weep. And you're like, "Okay, but I still don't get that. What does that mean?" Well, Jesus is going to explain it in verse 33. Here it is. Here's the explanation. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say about him, he has a what?
A demon."
A demon. Now let's stop there. So, in other words, John the Baptist came. He lived this austere life. He spoke firmly, sometimes would even be considered harshly. He confronted people with their sin. He called on people to repent and to be baptized. And so he came denying himself in these ways, living outside of the cities, eating strange food. He didn't wear the nice clothing of the day. He denied himself in all of these ways. And yet, what did you do? You accused the man of being demon-possessed. And that was your excuse for not listening to his call to repent. But then he says what? In verse 34. "And then the Son of Man has come, and he's eating and drinking," and of course, stop there for a moment. This was one of the things that the scribes and Pharisees hated about Jesus, is that he ate with sinners, right? We see that over and over again. With those that they thought were beneath them, Jesus moved towards them. And so Jesus is in essence saying, well, John, he ministered in this way, firm, harsh at times, austere, very confrontational. And yet here I come and my approach is totally different. I move towards sinful people. We know that Jesus' first miracle was what? He turned the water to, and he was at a what? A marriage celebration, right? And he was there, and they hated Jesus for being this way. And in fact, notice what he says. In verse 34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And yet verse 35 says, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." So they criticize John because he was too serious, direct, and austere in his approach. And with Jesus, they accuse him of eating with sinners, and they actually accuse him of being a drunkard because he had a compassionate ministry to sinners and tax collectors. Listen, realize that some will reject the truth of the gospel message regardless of the approach that you use. You realize that? Because ultimately, they will point to you as the reason why they're rejecting it, but that's really not the reason they're rejecting it, is it? And this is why I love what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Again, let me put these on this verse up on the screen for you. This is where Paul, he confirms the truth that we just have to come and we have to be kind and gracious, but we have to speak the simple truth, right? Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, beloved, we can truly say that when we share the gospel of Christ and we do the very best that we can, and even in those moments when we might not make the best presentation that we ought, and in those times when we get attacked personally for some failing, maybe in our approach or in our own way of going about it, we need to understand that if our heart is in the right place and we're seeking to honor the Lord and we're simply speaking the truth in love, we've got to rest in the truth that salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't rest in my persuasiveness nor yours. It rests in the power of the Holy Spirit of God illuminating the mind and opening the heart to receive the glorious message of Jesus Christ. So as I close, I want to say and remind you, salvation is of the Lord. Would you say that with me? It's of the Lord, right? It's of the Lord. And secondly, I wrote this down. We can't please everybody. No matter what you do or how you do it, somebody will criticize you. Amen. Isn't that true? It's just one of those realities that we have to wrestle with and humble ourselves before the Lord and then let God be glorified in that. Okay? I want to encourage you in that. Let me recap the message and then I'll close in prayer. So what if I said to you this morning? Number one, recognize the potential to struggle with doubt as you seek to live a life of faith as a Christian. How many of you say, "I recognize that in my own life, Pastor Dan"? All right, me too. I'm there with you. We also encouraged each other to rejoice in the reality of our position within God's kingdom. Amen? Even the least. We are in a privileged position compared to the Old Testament saints. We should be thoughtful of that, and it ought to give us joy and gratitude. And then finally, realize that some will reject the truth of the gospel message regardless of the approach that you use. And we certainly see that reality in the fact that these were two cousins, right? John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and they had two different styles, two different approaches, but they did declare one gospel message. And that's the message that I declare to you this morning, and that we as the people of God declare, and that is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lived the perfect sinless life that you and I can't possibly live on our own. He died upon an old rugged cross, didn't he? He shed his blood. He poured out that blood upon that ground beneath that cross. And he calls on you, my dear friend, to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ's work for you on your behalf on that old rugged cross. The scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death," the Bible tells us. But the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He loves you, he died for you, and he will save you if you will humble yourself before him. That was the message of John the Baptist. Now, at that point, Jesus was still alive, and the message was, "Believe in Jesus. He's here right now. There he is. I'm pointing to him." Our message now is on the other side of the cross, And we're pointing back to the work of Christ, aren't we? And we're encouraging people to see what Jesus has done for you. And he'll continue to do this in your life if you'll only believe. That's our message. And I urge you to believe it today if you've not done so already. Would you bow with me in prayer? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed in the quietness of this moment, friend, do you know Christ? Have you trusted Christ? If not, right now, would you just simply, from your heart to his, say, Lord, I believe. I believe. I am asking you to forgive me of my sins, dear Lord. Wash me clean by your blood. The best way that I know, right now, I give my life to you. I am yours. Take me, use me. Allow me to live the rest of my life in a way that honors you as my Lord and my Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.